I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today we will begin in earnest studying the text of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. So we introduced Isaiah last week, and if you've missed that show, you can watch it anytime and catch up with us by going to Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page, and you can find that at ondemand.ewtn.com. But it gives just sort of a background to the whole book and its composition. Now, of course, if you have any questions or comments related, especially to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can do that by calling us during the live broadcast, which is at 2 p.m. Eastern time. And the number you can call in North America is 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you're outside North America, you can still call in, but you have to use this other number. Country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. You can also send us questions by writing us on email, writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. As a basis for this Bible study, we'll be using a commentary on Isaiah, which I wrote. It is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah. What a clever title. Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com. It is item number 4197. 4197. If you already have the book, we are starting on page 7. So this should be fun. This is the kind of stuff that I did back when I had a real job at the university. So let's start off here. First, a lot of readers, and sometimes this even shows up in the lectionary, but a lot of people who read Isaiah think that the call of Isaiah in chapter 6 is out of place, and that it should be at the beginning of the book. I'm not of that mindset. I think it's where it belongs, and that it's there because of another issue. I want to place the first 5 chapters of Isaiah at Isaiah's first stage of ministry. Now, this is during the reign of King Uzziah. King Uzziah. Uzziah reigned from 769 until 743 BC. And in chapter 6, we have the vision of Isaiah in the temple. And he saw the angels in the temple. And that is something that arises at that later point because King Uzziah died. And as a result, there's a new situation in the country. So this is where the reign of his son, Jotham, starts, and we'll see that that call of Isaiah is a response to that change of kingship from Uzziah to Jotham. Now, to go back to Uzziah. Uzziah became king when he was only 16. That was in 769 BC. He was also known in the Old Testament as Azariah. A number of kings, not only in Israel, but throughout the whole ancient world, would have a throne name as well as their own regular name. And so that's why you see Uzziah also called Azariah. Uzziah means the strength of the Lord, and Azariah is the Lord has helped. And this is when his father Amaziah died. Now, he was like his dad in that he did what was right before the Lord. And his was a time of great prosperity, both Israel in the north and Judah in the south, where he ruled, experienced tremendous prosperity. And in fact, this is when he was able to reconquer Edom. Edom is the area southeast of the Dead Sea, near Petra. Petra would have been part of that kingdom. And you see this in 2 Kings 14, verse 10, where it said to him, "You have indeed smitten Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory and stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" So he's conquered Edom. They had been part of the empire of Judah. But this was something that, you know, he didn't, the Lord told him not to stir up more trouble than he could handle. Just be happy with reincorporating the Edomites into his empire. Now, it's during the reign of Uzziah that the prophet Isaiah began to his ministry, somewhere around the year 760 BC. About 10 years later, the northern prophet Hosea began his ministry. And Amos, the prophet, may have been just a little bit before that. And just to get a little perspective, the founding of Rome, people call Rome the Eternal City. It's kind of a Johnny come lately, if you ask me. It was founded in 753 BC, according to Roman tradition, during the reign of this king. Israel was already, you know, well over 1,000 years, about 1,100 years old since the time of Abraham. So, you know, Eternal City, that's a little stretching it. You'd think that politicians made up these things to make themselves look good. Now, we see a problem arise for King Uzziah. In the year 750, he became a leper. Most likely, not what we call leprosy today, also known as Hansen's disease. That didn't come into the Middle East until about 400 years later. Alexander the Great brought that with him from India when he conquered northern India. But it was a skin disorder. We're not sure exactly what, but it was a skin disorder, and the translators call it leprosy. You see this in 2 Kings 15, verse 5. "And the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he dwelt in a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the land of the people." This means that Jotham, his son, was a co-regent for 7 years. They ruled together. In effect, Uzziah couldn't rule because his leprosy might have been something contagious. So they isolated him, and his son Jotham ruled in effect, even though he wasn't full king. And even though the king did live at a very prosperous time, had a very prosperous reign, there were still some religious problems. Namely, the people were still going to the high places. These would be hills, especially a hill where there was a tall tree. And they would have fertility worship up there. Sometimes they would even have orgies in order to celebrate Baal, the god of the Canaanites. And sometimes they would sacrifice humans, especially baby boys. They would sacrifice them. And this was, both of those are grave sins. And he didn't eradicate it. So that was the one thing that he did, or failed to do as a king. And the people of Israel were therefore not wholeheartedly with the Lord the way King Uzziah was. They were also practicing paganism, worshiping Baal, engaging in these fertility rites and orgies and human sacrifice. And as we'll see, they also played around a lot with the occult, using occult practices from the nearby people who were big on such things. So that's the background of Isaiah. Now let's see how he addresses the situation. So we'll start off with Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. This is called the superscription. In other words, it's just an editorial comment on what was going on. It's not one of the prophecies, it's just giving a setting. So it says, first of all, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now we don't know who Amoz was. There's nothing else mentioned, but that was his father. And that's all we know about him, that he was the dad of Isaiah. So the vision that he saw, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So the other thing that we see is that he was prophesying during the reigns of those four kings. That would put him as king from about 760 all the way down to the 690s. He may have lived seems to have lived well into the 690s. So that's a good 70 years of prophesying. And he covers a lot of events that occurred during the reigns of those kings. So that is the first thing that we see, okay? Now, let's take a look at the first prophetic word. That is in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Now, I'm going to let you know that I will identify individual prophecies, and they'll vary in size, okay? This one happens to be two verses, verses 2 and 3. And I'll talk a little bit about the form of speech that the prophet is using. In this case, it starts off, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." This is the introduction about the Lord and telling everybody, pay attention, give ear, listen. It is very much like a summons to court. They didn't send the sheriff out there with a writ. They would verbally summon somebody to court. And that's the form of speech that they're using here. Give ear, O heavens, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Why the heavens and the earth? Typically, when they made the covenant, and other people, when they made covenants, they would use the heavens and the earth as witnesses to the covenant. Why? Because they knew that the people making the covenant were going to die, but the heavens and the earth will stick around. So that's why they're being called. They are witnesses to the covenant with the Lord, and Israel is having trouble with this. So it goes on. For the Lord has spoken. And here's the accusation. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. So this is very important language. You have to, and you, when you get into these texts, you pay attention to the language. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1, we see that it says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth." Isaiah didn't invent this way of speaking. He is using something he already inherited. And this is a very important thing. And the people, the Lord is accusing them of being his children, but they're in rebellion. Now, the word rebel, pesha, in Hebrew, is a very strong word for sin. They have different understandings of the seriousness of sin. And pesha is the most serious. It would be roughly our equivalent of a mortal sin. That chata, which is a regular term for sin. And then they have shigaga, which is sin that you didn't mean to do, but you still did something wrong. So they have different terms for sin. And one of the things that is also there about Israel as their son, what kind of sonship are we talking about here? Well, they're not sons in the sense that God gave birth to them, but rather because the Lord delivered them from Egypt. And that way he has adopted them. That's why in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, we see, "And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." And also we see in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him and called him out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son." In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19, "I thought how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage, most beauteous of all nations. And I thought that you would call me my father and would not turn from following me." So this idea of them being children because the Lord called them is not that they are children by nature. And then the next part of this oracle goes that the explaining how dumb Israel is. They're really dumb. It says in verse 3, "The ox knows its owner and the ass its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people does not understand." That's the second part of the accusation. And it's kind of a lament that because they don't understand. Israel doesn't know her Lord. And this is a way that people, you know, misunderstand God. They're dumber than an ox and dumber than an ass. They don't even know where their master is, the way those animals do. And this is a strong accusation against them where he's putting them on this trial. And by the way, this verse, verse 3, is why Saint Francis of Assisi introduced an ox and an ass in the original, the very first Christmas creche. The first one was a living one. He had a mom and a dad with their little baby, and he brought in an ox and an ass to be near the manger because they recognized the manger of their master, the child Jesus. But so many people do not recognize him. So learn from the ox and the ass so that you can recognize Jesus in his manger, and you know where the manger's the manger of your Lord actually is. We just celebrated that this Christmas time, and it's very appropriate to take a look at this. All right, let's take a break, and we'll continue with the next oracle in verses 4-9, so please stay with us. Welcome back. So we are in Isaiah chapter 1, and I'd like to go to the next section, which is verses 4-9. Now, this employs one of Isaiah's most favorite forms of speech. It is called a woe oracle. Now, this is not woe like you say to a horse. This is W-O-E. It is the equivalent. It starts off in Hebrew with the word hoy. And a lot of the translations will say, ah, or something like that. You know, that it's something that people would say. And you sometimes people who come from Yiddish-speaking areas, but also Slavic peoples, will use the word oy. You know, not unusual among Jewish people from Eastern Europe and Slavic people in Eastern Europe. And it is, woe is me, it's that kind of thing. And in his day, it was the equivalent of humming the funeral dirge of Chopin as somebody was going to the principal's office. You know it. Dum, dum, da, dum, dum, da, dum, 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 dum. This, that it means you're in trouble, you're gonna die, you know, at the principal's office. That's why they would use this form of speech. Whoa, because you are so much in trouble, you are already doomed. And that was the case. Now, once this word hoy is used for a funeral, it's mentioned 1 Kings 13, verse 30 at a funeral, but the rest, all the other uses of the word hoy appear in the prophets, and no one uses the woe oracle as much as Isaiah, because he saw that the people had entered into a path of sin that had doomed them. It brings out the whole sense that goes back to Genesis chapter 2, that if you sin, you will surely die. And the idea, or what St. Paul said, the wages of sin is death. That there is this doom that comes upon you for breaking God's law and disobeying him. So, let's take a look at it. First of all, in verses 4-6, so this whole section is verses 4-9. The first part of it speaks of woe to the disobedient people, and they are punished greatly for their sin. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So this is something that the people are laden with iniquity. Iniquity is a word that means to be bent. You know, the avon is the word for that. It's another word for sin. We'll see a number of words for sin. Israel had a variety of words for different kinds of sin. Sin makes us bent or distorted. You know, if you do archery, I like to shoot a bow and arrow. If you have a bent arrow, it cannot hit the target. It can't. So, you know, it's going to go off. You will miss the target. And the word for sin, chata, means to miss a target. This is very important. So they have forsaken the Lord, and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. This gets another aspect of sin. Sin is not just about, oh, you're being naughty. Well, that too. But the more important element that Isaiah is talking about in their doom is that sin breaks your relationship with God. Yeah, and that's why they are estranged. In verses 5 and 6, we see the description of their punishment. Why will you still be smitten that you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Now, this description of the result of sin is that sin affects the person and brings a deadly kind of destruction. You know, you do various kinds of abuse of your body. You go and drink a lot. You use various drugs. And they will have an effect on your body. We talk frequently about how damaging things like smoking tobacco can be. But also, I can't imagine that smoking marijuana, they're making that legal all over the place, and they're going after cigarettes, but I can't imagine that holding the smoke of marijuana in your lungs is really doing you a lot of healthy good. You know, and there are wide, that's just some things like drugs. If you use meth, for instance, your teeth are going to fall out. And sin frequently has a variety of different physical effects, including, you know, with sexual sin. As we have become a more promiscuous country sexually, we have seen a tremendous increase of sexual diseases. Something like 20 to 25% of the population is infected. And the number of diseases has gone up from just a handful back in the 60s to now well over 70 some. And so, and of course these have an effect. Right away, probably not. But eventually, yeah. So this is, these are just examples of how this goes on. He then goes and sees how the sin also affects the whole nation. In verses 7 and 8, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, aliens devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by aliens, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Jerusalem would be all by itself while the rest of the country is going to be destroyed. And this is one part of the punishment. And when a nation gives itself permission to let some sins slide, those sins have a major impact on the rest of society. So, for instance, in our country, we see that right now the majority, 52% of all children are born to unmarried parents. That has a huge effect on those children individually. They are not very likely to graduate high school. They are likely to become single parents themselves, and they are much more likely to become criminals. The 85% of the people in prison are the children of unmarried parents. And a significant portion of the other 15% come from homes that have divorce. This is a reality, and that affects crime and all sorts of other areas of life. So, of course, sin has a devastation on the whole nation. And then finally, he concludes this woe that began in verse 4 with verse 9, with a little bit of hope. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah, which were totally wiped out. But at least Jerusalem is around. And he introduces here a very important prophetic concept of the remnant. There is going to be a small remnant of people who still have faith and who still accept the commandments of God, and they will be the lone survivors of the devastation caused by sin. Now, many believers will also die, but the hope that Isaiah has is that some of these survivors, some of the believers will be the survivors, and they will be able to rebuild. This is also part of history. You know, when you look at the barbarian invasions of the Roman Empire, it was the church, the faithful members of the church, who not only survived, but they were the ones who rebuilt Europe's culture by converting the barbarians to Catholicism and then transforming them into a Christian society that became the basis for all of Western culture. So that would be a good model to understand what Isaiah has as this hope that a remnant will survive and revitalize what happens afterwards. All right, let's stop there. We'll continue on with chapter 1, verse 10 to 17 next time. Let's start to take a look at some of the questions you've already sent us. So, first of all, Mary on Long Island, New York asks, Father Mitch, we hear about Jewish priests in the Old Testament, but not in our present day. Are the rabbis of today equivalents of the priests of the Old Testament? Well, Mary, no, not exactly. They might be in a way, but not really. The a rabbi can be either from among the priests or from the laity, the non-priests. You have to keep in mind, in Judaism, the priesthood belonged to the direct descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. If you were not a descendant of Aaron, you could not be a priest. You were born a priest or you weren't. And of course, if you were born into the priestly clan, then you could go and get the training and exercise your priesthood. I don't think you had to, but you could. But nobody except a priest could offer the sacrifices. That is what distinguishes a priest from everybody else. The rabbis, on the other hand, were teachers. That's why they could be a priest, they could be a Levite, or they could be just a member of one of the other tribes of Israel. And they were able to teach the people. Anybody could be a teacher if they're trained. But not only people born into the priesthood could do that. So that's something that I think is very important to distinguish. But living in Long Island, New York, or other parts of near New York City, you might know a lot of people with the last name Cohen. Cohen is the word that means priest. So if their last name is Cohen, then they have a very good chance of being descended from a priest. And they might be eligible to be a priest. If their last name is Levi, or as in the case of some Jewish people, they anglicized it to names like Lewis. Jerry Lewis would be an example, and a number of other forms of it. But Levi, and of course, most of us know about their famous genes, Levi is the name of the tribe, and they would be descendants of the Levites. And they could be the assistants to the priest, either in the choir or helping out in the sacristy and other things like that. Okay. All right, let's see. Do we have time for another email? Dear Father Mitch, how can I convince my wife to come back to the faith? I'm trying my best to be a good Christian Catholic, but my wife thinks I'm wishy-washy, which I can see, as I haven't always been a very good cradle Catholic. I think this scares her, as my mom went a little overboard in the faith. She thinks I'll end up like my mom. I don't really like to argue with my wife about her beliefs. Good idea. She was brought up Catholic but doesn't believe in the Eucharist, a concerned Catholic in North Carolina. Two things. First, the thing that you have to keep in mind is, I remind her, I should say, not to make a decision out of fear that you will become like your mother. That's letting this other person cause you fear and to freeze you into inaction because you're afraid of certain, well, I don't, and I have no idea what the going overboard was like, but whatever it was scary. Don't let that mistake or series of mistakes by your mom scare your wife. Call her out from that. We're not called to be afraid. We're called to have courage. And confronting and being confronted by God requires courage. So that's one thing that's very important. Secondly, what you have to find out what her objections to the Eucharist are. Where did they come from? How did she get them? I have no idea what they might be. But find out what they are, and then research those problems. You can take a look at a book I did called The Eucharist, A Bible Study for Catholics, but also Brent Petrie has a wonderful book on the Eucharist. That would be very good. But find out what her issue is. That way you can make sure that you scratch where she itches and you can deal with her question. But she has a more responsibility to understand and not to hide in fear. That kind of fear will make her just like the servant in Matthew 25 who was given a talent and then hid it. He didn't reinvest it. And read that passage and you'll see this is not a good idea to be like him. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back with more of your questions and calls, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I'll speak with Dr. James Prothero about helping Catholics to renew and deepen their appreciation of the Sacrament of Reconciliation, which is being terribly neglected in the life of the Church today. We also want to help Protestants confront their long-standing prejudice that there is no scriptural basis for the practice, because we want to show that it is something in Scripture. So I hope that this show serves to deepen everybody's faith and encourages us to come back to confession. I'll mention it again tomorrow, but I'll never forget a line in the Swiss psychologist Carl Gustav Jung. He said, only 2 or 3% of my clients are practicing Catholics. Catholics don't need me. They go to confession. A very interesting perspective. Let's now go over to Steve in Oregon. Steve, what can we do for you?
Yes, Father, I have a question. Our Lady of Fatima mentioned that many souls go to hell because of sins of the flesh. Is that relevant today for many people who are immoral? Are they going to hell too?
That's a management issue, and God is management. I don't judge souls, but I think, you know, the Church does make it very clear that there are sins of the flesh that are hellish, you know, and damnable. And this is not something to play games with. There's a lot at stake. The world tries to downplay the importance of sins of the flesh. But we have to keep in mind that they have serious consequences for all kinds of reasons. People who cheat on their spouses, or people who, as I mentioned earlier, have children before they're married and never get married, and don't take responsibility for the other parent of their child, and don't take responsibility for the kid. These are serious consequences. And God will have a few questions about how we failed to live up to his commandments. So that's very important. All right, we have another email here from, this one is from Alan in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Dear Father Packwell, my mother died several years ago, and at the time I asked a priest if I could say a few words before the end of the Mass. I was told that this was not allowed during a funeral Mass. I went along with it then, yet there have been numerous funeral Masses usually held at the cathedral and presided over by the bishop for local politicians, celebrities, and rich donors, in which there were numerous tributes offered during the Mass. For example, in the televised Mass for Art Rooney, owner of the Pittsburgh Steelers, there were 10 eulogies delivered by friends and family. Why is this permitted for certain individuals and yet denied for my mother? Alan, I don't have a good reason for denying it for your mother. At my parish, at the end of the liturgy, before we commend someone to go to be buried, we allow the family to have eulogies. It sounds to me like it was a decision by your local pastor, and if they're allowing this at the cathedral, it doesn't sound like your whole diocese was forbidding. I think that was just something that that particular pastor said and decided to do. I think it's a good idea to allow people to have that. The only thing that I recommend if they do eulogies is have them write it out first and read it. I know it's a little wooden, but it's emotionally much less of a strain, and that's important. We have an email from Fran. Father Pacwa, the scriptures describe a legal process for Christ's arrest, condemnation, and death, securing witnesses, citing laws, appearance before Pilate, who was a legal authority who could have set Christ free. Why did the opponents of Christ not simply ambush him and stone him to death as they did to Stephen or throw him off a cliff? Why did they go the legal route? Fran. Couple things, Fran. A little bit of background story that is helped if you read the Jewish historian Josephus. He mentions that in the year 36, A.D., Pontius Pilate was accused by the Samaritan community of committing a military atrocity of killing a lot of civilians. He was recalled back to Rome by the emperor. Fortunately for him, the emperor died while he was en route. So it wasn't brought, it was forgotten as they made the transition from Tiberius to Caligula. But when he was gone from town, the procurator was out of town on his way to Rome, that's when the priests took over and they put Stephen on trial and killed him. When Christ was there, Pontius Pilate, who began to be procurator in the year 26 AD and lasted until 36, he was there for 10 years, he was still around, and had they just, you know, tried to do it themselves, then they could have been prosecuted, just like vigilantes can be prosecuted in our own country. That's how they would have been treated, okay? So that made the difference. Then I have an email from Dennis in one of my favorite cities, Victoria, Texas. Great bishop over there, I like him a lot. Dear Father Mitch, I have a friend that watched the Mass on TV during COVID and now continues to do so every Sunday. However, she rarely goes in person and says that she gets more out of it this way because there are no distractions. She also says that she thinks there is no difference between the two ways of attending. What can I say to her about the difference to help her understand she should really be going in person? Thank you. This is Dennis in Victoria. A couple things I would say to her. First, while she's at TV, watching at home, she can't receive the Eucharist. This is like trying to enjoy a banquet while you're watching the cooking channel or food channel, whatever they call that thing. You know, you can learn some ideas of how to make something, or sometimes how not to make something, but you can learn some great recipes, but you can't eat on the food channel. And you can't receive Jesus on a television mass either. That's one problem. Secondly, they can't hear your responses, that you are also there to support everybody else. And the distractions are there, sure, but you learn to overlook them. I'm the one trying to speak when the babies are crying, so do you have nothing to complain about in terms of distractions? Some kids really try to join me in chanting the liturgy. It's not good. But you just see over it and just worship anyway, because you're there also to support the other people. If you want to start a fire, you need the wood to be close together. If you want to put a fire out, separate the wood. That's what you're doing by staying home. You're keeping the wood away from the fire, and it won't burn. At least not in this life. All right, we have another one from this from Hal in Palo Alto. Father Mitch, I'm a father of a 14-year-old son. You'll get over it. He is, because he'll grow. He has been raised in the faith, but with the growing importance to him of peer opinion, most of whom are not prioritizing God in their lives, he's embarrassed by his faith and even seems to prefer fitting in with the world. What can I do? Is it simply a matter of praying harder for him, or is there some other way to encourage him? Hal. You know, Hal, when you're, of course, they want to be liked by their friends. This is an important stage that they have. They want their friends to like them. But he also needs to understand that part of his task in life is to learn to become a leader and not the led. This will be a very important lesson for him. And you need to, I don't know the boy, I don't know what his interests might be, but there are all kinds of things where he will need to distinguish himself from the other guys and stand apart as someone better. And his role may be to exercise a certain amount of leadership with his friends. And, you know, he doesn't have to be, you know, preaching at him and things like that. He can do it by example. But for him to know, look, boy, do you believe that this is the truth? Secondly, do you believe that following God will get you to heaven and ignoring God can easily get you to hell? Now, these are the choices you're making. And if your friends end up in hell with you, you won't like them, and they won't like you either. They'll blame you for getting them there for the rest of eternity. No, no, no. You want them to join you in virtue and long-lasting goodness. And that kind of consistency, even if they don't join you, you have to do so you can be truly a leader, not only among your peers, but someday in your own family and in your career. This will be a very important lesson to hone in on him, because it's more than just going to church. It's about his future role as a man. All right, we are out of time. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. The Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can bring you this network because it's brought to you by you. And so we ask you again to please keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, and or your IRS bills, and we'll be able to pay our bills too. God bless you, and thank you.